just by way of introduction, seven great I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And I suppose you could cheat if you wanted to, anyone want to take a stab at any of those? So we're going to try not just say them, because I think you guys know them, attributing them rightly in the Gospel of John. Anyone want to take a crack at that?
Light of the world.
Light of the world. Where is light of the world? That's okay. That's John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Good one, Adriel. What else?
Bread of life.
John 6. John 6. You'll know that John 6, get in your mind, that's the not only the feeding, right? Like, that's in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, but also a great discourse around how Jesus says, you want bread that perishes, I am the bread of life. So that's these two. What else? What about John 10?
Good shepherd.
John 10:11. And this one?
The door.
Oh, you guys know. You've just been holding back. John 11, the great hopeful I am.
I am the resurrection and the life.
Amen. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6. The way, the truth, the life. Yes, Martin. Oh, yeah, and John 15:5.
The vine?
I am the vine. Well done. Yeah.
Is the door referring to when the shepherd would sleep in the doorway in the sheep pen, or is it like a door?
Yeah, I mean, he would be the guardian of that door. He lets people in, right? Protects them, keeps them in. That's the metaphor Jesus is using. So are you, like, literally as the shepherd does that, so too Jesus. Yeah, that's it. Very good. And you see how metaphors are powerful, right? And these two are in the same context of shepherding. But all of these, class, I want you to just take a moment as we begin, just meditate on the profound truth of who Christ is. Right? And we could. I don't want to, you know, take you all in different directions this morning. I do want to at least have you press on one of these. Right? Think about that. Your sustenance, your guidance, the salvation motif we've talked about here, the good shepherd of Christ, your great hope when you die. Right? All of these we can. And then abiding in Christ, right? It's divine. This is who Jesus is. This is who we're studying. The person of Jesus Christ. That I might submit to you, it's certainly true in my life. I do not meditate on who Christ is enough. Life just gets me going in too many directions. Even as one that has to communicate Jesus, I don't meditate enough on the great hope. And I can say this, right, regardless of what you're going through, and I don't mean that tritely, you will have hope in this. You can have hope in these things. In spite of, that's probably a better way to say it, a more sensitive way to say it, in spite of what you're going through, you can have hope in Christ. All right, so let's recap briefly God who became man. Remember, Jesus existed in eternity past. That comes through the Gospel of John particularly, right out of the gate. And then in John 17, do you remember how he begins that prayer? Return to me the glory I had with you before. This is not something that launched at the incarnation. He's referring to pre-incarnate relationship with God the Father. Jesus was present at creation. We just read that to begin in Colossians 1. And not only was he present there, the instrument of creation, through him, through Christ, all things hold together. You talk about the supremacy of Christ. Just amazing. Jesus came down and took on flesh, Philippians 2, which you can turn there by way of recap quickly. And what is that called in Philippians 2? What is that called?
Humiliation.
I heard a good word. I heard humiliation. That is absolutely true. What else? What is that word called there? Remember the in flesh? It's called the
incarnation.
This is the incarnation of Christ. Important to know, because you'll hear these words, right? And you can locate them now. Philippians 2, again, remember, not meant to be a theological treatment of the incarnation. The incarnation was the picture of why Christians, or how they should get along. We don't count equality, in one sense, our rights. We don't hang on to using the rights of who we are. We lay them down for the sake of others. Imagine if everyone in a Christian community did that. They forsook their rights and considered the other. Right? Do you see? And this is where Paul's point is, this is how you create unity. You won't have unity the more you hang on to your right. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't cling to his godness, right? His right to employ his godness, let's say it that way. No. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, look at Philippians 2. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Now, class, what did we say? What did empty himself, and what does it not mean? What does it not mean that he emptied himself?
Well, it doesn't mean that he was not God. It means that he did it on purpose, but he just said, I put it aside.
Yeah, no, that's good, Elisa. That's really good. And I mean, I say this, or he didn't, it's not like he hit the big red stop being deity button, right? He didn't hit that and that I got to go down to earth. He maintained his deity. What he laid aside was the prerogative, the volitional use of employing his attributes and his God, right? Amazing thing, right? We talked about lots of illustrations of that. And what is it then? Remember, what is it? How do we know? Again, grammatically, we let the verse answer that for us. How did he? Well, one, this is subtraction by addition, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So in other words, what does emptying himself mean? As we see there.
Being born in the likeness of men.
Yeah. Put on the cloak of humanity in one sense. But John, that's exactly it. It's as simple as that. He doesn't stop. There's nothing essentially different within his being. He remains God, but he took on human form. Exactly. It's as simple as that. Good. Jesus was fully God and fully man, not part God, part man. Some theologians like to be even more specific and say truly God and truly man. What they're getting there at the fullness of the essence of Christ. He is fully and completely God. He's fully and completely man. Very important. We talked about this. He never ceased being fully God. Colossians 2:9, just one verse that references that. Jesus added humanity to his deity. Do you remember Matthew 17? What's going on in Matthew 17? Who remembers? I'll give you the superhero illustration there in Matthew 17. What was that?
He was glorified.
On the mountain. Well, I give these things are always helpful to remember, right? It's like he unzipped himself to just show that I am fully God, right? He gave them a glimpse of his glory. And then Jesus voluntarily, this is the key, this is kind of Lisa what you're getting at. He voluntarily set aside the exercise of his attributes. John 17:5, Matthew 24, lots of verses there. He, 2 Corinthians 8, became poor so that we could become rich. This is the humiliation, the condescension, right? The eternal, almighty God laying aside his right and prerogative to exercise fully those attributes, those works. Jeremy?
I think it's helpful, too, to think of that aspect. Clearly, there are examples in the Gospels where Jesus uses his God. He knows people's thoughts. Obviously, he raises the dead and heals the sick. But it's always done at the will of the Father, right? So he's only doing what the Father tells him to do. So if the Father says you need to heal this person, right? So he's exercising it, but only in submission to the Father's will while he's on earth.
Yeah, that's really helpful to hear what Jeremy said. And we're going to actually see some of those today. As we look at the deity of Jesus Christ, you're going to see him exercise that godness or godly attribute, godly character, right? But I like that. It's limited, if we can use that word, or it's defined by the will of the Father. In other words, picture Christ, the second person of the Godhead, dispatched to earth on mission from the Father. Yeah. And that's kind of the guide. And the limiter's, you know, a misleading word, but you understand what we're trying to say. That governs his work on earth. Really good. Okay, let's not miss this. I think, remember, we talked about one of the things people do in their going to one extreme or the other. They say, okay, no, I know Jesus is God. He's so much so, I can't even comprehend how he could be human. Yeah. And we see this come. No, he didn't really get hungry, and I'm not sure I understand this. And, you know, but one thing is for sure, he is fully God. Well, we don't want to swing the other way with it. That kind of heresy. Jesus grew and he developed. Remember Luke 2. We ended with this. He did. In physical form, like you and I, in a body he grew. This is one of the amazing wonders of the incarnation. Jesus was hungry. The text is clear. Jesus was hungry. Luke 4:2. He grew tired. John 4:6. There's other episodes where he's asleep in the back of the boat, right? He's wearied, right? We know that. Jesus had emotions. We see that through his ministry, compassion, anger. Mark 3:5. And Jesus was flesh and blood. He really accentuated this upon resurrection. Right? I am flesh and blood like you have. And that was the epicenter with Thomas, right? So Thomas didn't believe. Of course, his flesh and blood comes into being there. Yeah, Lisa.
Can we say also that the emotions and stuff, especially, that he, everything was controlled? Like, he wasn't like us, like, oh, you know,
Yeah,
everything is just the way, it's not like us.
Yeah, very, very good. And it's no surprise, yes, Lisa. Lisa's saying everything was controlled. I would say everything was in a Christ-like, because that's who he is. Yeah, it was divinely administrated, mm-hmm. let's say.
Yeah.
And I think, Elise, if I can insert a practical point on that, because it's very good what you're saying, it's not just he's God and we're not. It's no secret that the fruit of the Spirit at the heart of it, or in the book of Titus, to every generation we're told to be self-controlled. If you're in Christ, you aren't willy-nilly with your emotions, are you? You've been freed to not to do that. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, that'll happen, but in one sense, that divine ordering of our emotions must be true of us too.
Oh, absolutely.
With the Holy Spirit in us. So that's really, really good. Yeah, Jude. Yeah.
So that control, that self-control, is also he knows who he is. Mm-hmm. When we lose control, it's lack of trust.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's not giving glory to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he was without sin. Mm-hmm. So he did have emotions, but as you say, he was in control. Mm-hmm.
And we should say on that, without sin, I think this is important to fully frame this out as it should. Not only was he divinely ordering his emotions rightly, he was perfect. So the administration of his emotions is not like us where it's sinful. I'll give you one famous example, anger.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And how many times does a growing Christian want to say, well, it was righteous anger? And I was like, hang on a second. We are laced with sin. Even I always say to people, look, you may have had a tinge of righteous anger. It just gave way to unrighteous anger before you knew it. Mm-hmm. Not with Christ. He divinely administrates those emotions perfectly with goodness. So his lament is pure and good. His anger is righteous and true. We, right, that's our struggle. Now, we can get there. Anger is a great illustration because unrighteousness happens all around us, and we want to hang on to that, right? Nail a person to the wall, God forbid. Yeah,
yeah, we can't think that Christ is like us in that way, that he's battling these emotions.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ was born without the sin of Adam, like you.
Yep.
Right? He was born without that original sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that we struggle with every day of our lives.
Mm-hmm. And that's where I would say, Jeremy, not only on that, not only so is God unlike us in a perfect execution, there is going to be a different execution as we are reconciled and redeemed in how we order that out. So that's absolutely true of Christ, Jeremy. But for us, that we have the ability to orient our compass in that direction, to tease out sin, right, in our new manness. But yeah, I think, Jeremy, it's good. We really want to be distinct about who Jesus Christ is. Hopefully that helps, guys. Any other questions on the humanity of Jesus? We're getting some clarity, at least, on that as we continue through. Okay. All right, so let's now, so we've looked at the humanity of Christ. Let's look at the man who is God, the person of Jesus Christ, God. And to do that, we're going to go back and peek into the lesson Jeremy did with us, the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. And it might be a really good time to refresh on what those terms mean. Remember, Jeremy took us through that. When we talk about the incommunicable attributes, what are we talking about?
Attributes we don't share with God.
Yeah, and the root, that's good, Rebecca. There's no communication. Think about that. Incommunicable. There is no back and forth. We don't share those. And hence, communicable then would be, in some sense, we share or can share that with the Lord. All right, so let's look at, and to do this, if Christ is God, it stands to reason, right, he will have those incommunicable attributes, right? Remember, last time, it's not just claims to be in Christ or people considering him as Christ. What we're going to see in the Bible is him manifesting those attributes that are incommunicable of God. Does that make sense? Let's go to this one. Someone grab Psalm 90, verse 2, and someone else grab Psalm 93, verse 2. And just read those out. Jeremy, that graphic's for you.
Oh, yeah. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God.
From everlasting to everlasting. Eternality in Psalm 93, 2. Who's got that?
Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
Same thing, from everlasting, right? Thrones of old. God the Father is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what we see resounding in the Old Testament. Is that true of Christ? Someone grab John 1, 1 to 3. Someone else grab 1 John 1, 1 to 2.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
1 John 1, 1 to 2.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us.
The eternal life that was with the Father. So not only the equation of God the Son, right, to God the Father's deity in John 1, the eternal life, here we have the direct reference to this is who Jesus is. You and I, beloved, are not eternal.
No.
We have eternal life moving forward, right? But we were all created. So we have eternity present, John 17, 3. We have eternity future, Revelation. We do not have eternity past. There is only one that has that. And that is God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son. So we can attest to the deity of Christ because he shares this incommunicable attribute with God the Father. Does that make sense? He is eternal, and only God is eternal. Jesus is immutable. What does immutable mean?
Doesn't change.
Doesn't change. We are mutable. I mean, we're ever-changing creatures. Are we not? Mm-hmm. Within days, we change. God doesn't change. Who's got Malachi 3:6?
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Yeah. So that's a great passage where he roots the future of the children of Jacob in their sin in an unchanging God to say, no, my promises remain, the promise we're going to look at. Isn't that great? Your livelihood rests on the fact that I don't change, says God. I mean, that's just a great promise, and it is remains true for us today, too. But what about Christ? Only God can say that against mutable creatures. Who's got Hebrews 13, verse 8?
Just read that out for us.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
I mean, that's a pretty straightforward verse. Talk about who Jesus is. He is immutable. He does not change. Like the Father, as God. So Jesus not only is eternal, he is immutable. Third, we think about the omnipotence of God. What does omnipotence mean? Who can tell us that? Everywhere. Close, Martin. I read these two. Yeah, almost. That's omnipresence. Omnipresence. Omnipotence, Dustin. All powerful. To credit to you, Martin. Those are very, very close in with a P. But he is omnipotent.
Did you say Martin just pronounced it wrong?
This, yeah. Oh, the brother's got your back. He's got your back. There you go. That's a solid. He just got you right there.
For sure.
Omni being the prefix all, potent. We know that word. If something is potent, all powerful. Jesus is all power. We'll read Jeremiah 32, 17.
Oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.
That's the great, and many declarations. Adriel just read one. There are many, many declarations we could read of the power, the all power of Yahweh. Think about Isaiah, right in the middle of Isaiah from 40s, there are great testimonies to the greatness of God. Well, that's true of God the Father. What about God the Son? Now, this gets at him using these attributes on earth. Go to Luke 8. We've got a few there we're going to read. Remember, Jeremy reminded us he's using his divinity. He's exercising the divinity on earth in accord with the mission of the Father. And one of the things he's doing is he's coming as the Son of God, and he is affirming that he is the Son of God. And the employment of those attributes is like the stamp to say, I am God. I am God. And we've seen this in the Old Testament, that divine stamp. So let's read it here. He's got Luke 8, 24.
And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perished. And he woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm.
So this is Jesus demonstrating omnipotence, authority, and power over what domain?
Nature.
Let's look at the next one, 32 to 33. Who's got that?
Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned.
You know, you conjure up when you read something like that. Remember the book of Job? That Satan needs permission. He needs the ordering right from God to go and do. Here we have Jesus ordering these demons to go into swine. Just like that.
Yeah.
There's absolutely, it's a seamless transition there, right? And they go and they do it. So he has power, all power, not only over nature, but also what other realm?
Demonic.
What's that?
She's the demonic.
Demonic, oh sorry, yeah, the spiritual realm, Rebecca, yeah, that's good. Over nature, over the spiritual realm, but that's not all. Verse 46, what else?
But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me.
Context there, there's a woman following Jesus, right? The hemorrhaging woman. And what happens when she touches the cloak of Jesus? Who knows that account?
She was healed.
She was healed. Who has that power to heal?
God.
Right? God does, and we see this through Jesus, just a touch of his cloak. You talk about all power. So, not only all power and authority over nature, not only all power and authority over the spiritual realm, all power and authority over sickness and disease. That's Jesus. One more, though.
Sorry, can I say something?
Yeah, Lynn.
With her doing that, it was her true, heartfelt faith that helped too. Because
amen.
If someone else thinking, oh, you know, I hope if I touch this, like, he's going to heal me.
Yeah.
She really felt it, like, oh my, she believed so much that she was.
Yeah, so, Lynn, that's a good slowdown. In fact, on Lynn's point, that's really, really good. Because what does he say in verse 48? He said, her daughter, your faith has made you well.
Yeah.
Go in peace. That's really, really good.
Okay, go back to the water now. So when it was all, everybody's freaking out, thinking, oh my gosh. Mm-hmm. So if they truly had faith, would they just say, in Jesus' name, you're stop the waters? Or he was in the boat. Obviously, he did it. Christ stopped. Mm-hmm. But let's say he wasn't in the boat,
mm-hmm.
and it was just them.
Mm-hmm.
Would they say, like someone like us, we're in a boat, would say, oh, we've been praying to Jesus Christ, please help us.
Yeah.
Or it's nothing we can do on our own, we need Jesus.
Yeah, I think, Lynn, well, this is it. You're kind of answering the question as you go, right?
Okay.
People will jump there
mm-hmm.
to say, I want to be like Jesus and do that, and go to different passages. Now, we're going to get to that later in Fundamentals. That whole realm of Jesus did it, should I do it, or can I do it? So park that.
Right.
That's really good. But the point we're seeing here is the attestation of who he is and to trust him. And this is where we see laced throughout this chapter, Luke 8, it's faith. It's a matter of faith. You know, the weak faith of the disciples, the great faith of the late, right, of the woman following him. And that, you're exactly right. That's what's, if anything is coming through with the people around him, it's how are they responding to who Jesus is? Do they respond in, I want more physical things? We see that in John 6. Or are they responding, and I know who you are, right? And they respond to him by faith. So, Lynn, that's very good. But I do want, because that's a whole other realm of what we're called and asked to do, which is very good, and we will get there in this lesson. Excellent, Lynn. Excellent. Okay, so not only over nature, not only over sickness and disease, not only over the demonic realm, 52 to 56, who's got that?
Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying, for she's not dead. She has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were astounded, and he directed them to tell no one what had happened.
This maps directly to the I am statement. Remember, we read in John 11, What is that one? What's the I am statement? Remember, John 11.
I am.
No. Remember, in the context of Lazarus, entombed. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. He has all power and authority over the grave. In fact, in John 10, what did he also say? I lay my life down, and I also what? I have the power to do what? Take it up again. Who is this? Who is this with power over the grave that way, right? And not only, of course, his own life, which is going to be the ultimate affirmation of who he is, but here we see it with Jairus' daughter, right? So over nature, over the demonic realm, over sickness and disease, over death. By the way, that's all in one day. That's a day in the life of Jesus, if we could say that. Isn't that amazing? Testifying to who he is, right? Good. Questions on that, the omnipotence of Christ? A really strong, strong marker, right, of the deity of Christ. Martin, this is for you. Jesus is omnipresent. Omnipresent, which is, of course, all present. Who's got Proverbs 15:3? Proverbs 15:3.
The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good.
Great. Who can think of, we sing a psalm here at Westno that speaks, this is one of the great songs of the attributes of Yahweh that also speak of God's omnipresence. Does anyone know what psalm that is? It's one of the most well-known psalms in the Psalter.
The eyes on the sparrow? No?
Nope.
No. I do know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Psalm 19?
What's that?
Psalm 19?
No, Psalm 19 is a great psalm.
We don't sing that one.
Yeah. There's one, guys. Get on that one. They're working on a few now, and Jeremy and Gabe are each working on that song as we speak. So if I go right, high, if I go low, you are there. If I go to Sheol, you're there. What psalm is that? It's all right. I'm not trying. I just get you guys, you know what I mean, thinking, hopefully getting into your soul. There's Psalm 139. Psalm 139, right? Great psalm of the omnipresence of God. In fact, that has other things in there too, the omniscience of God, which we'll get to in a moment. So that is an attribute. My point for going there is, again, in the Old Testament, God is present everywhere, which is different, by the way, to pantheism. God is everything. We want to make sure we make that distinction. Presence of God everywhere is very different to saying God is everywhere, right? Which would be Eastern religion and teaching. So make sure you make, because you're going to have, I've had this, basically a Buddhist say, I believe the exact same thing you do. No, you don't. No, you don't. God is one.
Yeah.
He is present everywhere, right? He's not in everything, or he is everything. Very different. What about Jesus? John 1:45-49. We see the omnipresence of Christ here in the new, with this arrival of Christ to the disciples as John's gospel begins.
So just to clarify that, what you just said,
mm-hmm.
Jason,
mm-hmm.
So God is not in everything, but he created everything.
Yes.
So I think people maybe might think that because he created that thing,
mm-hmm.
there's some kind of power in it or whatever, mm-hmm. but there isn't. It's just his creation.
Yeah, Lisa, that's good. And you can see how we even want to be theologically precise. What did we read to start this morning? In Christ, all things are what? Held together. Yeah, so all of those things. I mean, there's great stuff, by the way. I showed you a fractals thing the other day. I'm learning through my kids. Jeremy, you probably know all of this. The things we don't even know about the binding of molecules and atoms and stuff together. These forces they can't even name. Like, what is it that causes these things to say? Anyway, I don't want to. I'm learning through my sons, and it's just been marvelous. But we see it doctrinally. We know that that's exactly what the scriptures say. That even is different to saying God is this molecule, right? Mm. In him all things are held together. He is everywhere, and in him all things hold together. Good.
Yeah. And pantheism doesn't say that God is everything because he created everything. It doesn't. Matter is eternal. In pantheism, matter has been around forever.
Mm.
Just like we say God is eternal, they say everything that there is eternal.
Okay.
And so it's not even like God created everything and is in everything. God just is everything.
Mm-hmm. They get shot down in Genesis 1:1.
Yeah, which is a crazy perversion of the
death. Yeah, absolutely no good point. Good. Okay. John 1:45. Did you read that already?
John 1:45.
You haven't read that yet. Yeah. Someone read that.
Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
Right. So you see this, again, revelation of Christ and his omnipresence, right? As he's testifying, and he's before Nathanael, Nathanael's saying, "I know, right? I know who you are." And through this attribute reveal.
I thought this was foreknowledge, but it's not. It's omnipresent.
Well, I mean, it's not to say omniscience and omnipresence. I mean, you're going to see enough overlap. I mean, this simply, he's saying, "I saw you there, right?
Okay.
I was there."
Okay.
So, Lisa, really, we could, in one sense, I mean, overlap. Well, he knows Nathanael.
Yeah.
There's even other theological pieces that are in here,
okay,
right, with a fig tree and all of that in the Old Testament. But the key is, he is everywhere,
okay,
and he saw Nathanael underneath the fig tree. Now, that is tied to this next one, the omniscience of Christ, and you're right to connect them. Psalm 139 weaves those together. That's why I brought that up really well. Let's go to Job. Not only Psalm 139, you guys would be teed up for that, but Job 37:16. Someone grab that as well, too.
"Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?"
Yeah, he's not only has knowledge, he's perfect in knowledge. Right? This is all knowledge in God the Father. And what about Psalm 139? Someone read that. We've referenced that now a few times.
"So Lord, you have searched me and know me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up, and discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it."
On your comment there, Lisa, verse 3 would be that overlap there, right? So this is omniscience that knows the paths that we take, kind of the external. But God's omniscience is not just knowing the path we'll take, right? What else is it, do you see here? What does the omniscience of God mean? Yeah, not just outside, but inside as well, right? "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." That's incredible knowledge of who we are, not only outside, inside. I always have to insert these practical points. I mean, it's been huge for me, and I hope it is for you too. The omnipresence and omniscience of God are gifts of who God is. And I say this to people all the time. They should instill terror, and they should instill comfort. Does that make sense? They should instill terror, and they should instill comfort. And as we grow, our needle moves more and more to the comfort, right? As we grow, Carol, we were talking about this. In Christ-likeness, in holiness, in forsaking sin. I always tell the guys in the leadership training, I'm like, we're not quibbling no longer with the hidden things, the no one's looking things. We're growing because we know that's foolery to think you're doing something and no one sees. It's foolery. We need to mature and get past that and lean into the comfort, because when the false accusations come, when the persecutions come, when people claim Wallace and Martin to say, "I know your heart," he said, "There's only one that knows my heart." And that's the comfort, right? That's the trajectory of the Christ-like life. So just a little extra there that I hope you feel too, from terror to comfort.
No, I was just going to say, it's such a comfort to know that before the beginning of time, he made us. Before any of this has happened, he knew every step that we're going to make.
I know.
And that is, in there, is just amazing.
I know. You're making my skin crawl. I know my life. I know the things I've done. And to be even standing here is audacious. So, Lisa, Elisa, our God is just magnificent in that sense, right? He is a great God, and he is worthy to be praised.
Yes, he is.
And not just here on a Sunday morning, Tuesday and Wednesday, with everything you do and everything you think, you praise him with holy action. He is worthy to be praised because he knew and he saved you. Colossians 2, 2 to 3, who's got that? Colossians 2, 2 to 3.
That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, so this is, you know, Paul, this is the struggle he's had here for the Colossians and those at Laodicea. But what we're catching in the middle of this is he's going to describe Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. Right? He wants the full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Now, a qualifier in verse 3, what are in Christ? What does verse 3 say that are in Christ?
All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, all of it. That's a comprehensive wisdom and knowledge in Christ. That attribution, right, of that all knowledge. True of God the Father, as we saw in the Old Testament here, true of God the Son. Attributes confirming deeds. Does that make sense? That's just a few we're going through by way of time this morning. We're looking at these incommunicable attributes of God the Father, also true of Jesus Christ the Son. Is that fair? Confirming his deity. Now let's look at his works. So it's not just his attributes. Already we've seen some in Luke 8 that confirm his deity. But let's go to what we have already. We've done Colossians 1. Someone grab Hebrews 1 verse 2. Christ's operation at creation. At creation. We saw that in Colossians 1. Let's read it now in Hebrews. We've got it. Hebrews 1. In fact, read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Okay, so same expression as Mike just read there, we see in Colossians 1. Right, the instrument of creation, the one present there, right? Also there, not just God the Father, right, spoke, came to be. We have Jesus Christ located, placed, right, with that work of creation. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. What about providence? Providence, that great word, right? Just the ordaining or ordinance or the coming together of all things, right? Colossians 1:17, the ordering of that for the purpose of God. Who's got Colossians 1:17?
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yeah. So not only in him all things are being held together, let's continue to build off that. Hebrews 1:3, who's got that?
Who is the exact, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Good. Upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
This is the purpose. This is not just the power in creation. This is purpose. You remember, we've all had this in some point, I think. What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why are we doing these things? This is the tether to that question. God's plan and purpose in all things, whether it is the sparrow or your salvation, right? And here we see the purpose. And providence is the outworking of that great plan down to the finest detail. Like, think about this. Think about these are silly illustrations. Have you ever tried to coordinate some sort of like party or get together or coordinate a meeting for some guys? I know I have. It can be like pulling teeth sometimes, right? Do you understand what I'm trying to do? That, and even you get a bigger scope, and you're like, how? The ordinance of all things in the universe, working together so that his plan and purpose is fully executed. Beloved, what I'm trying to do this is just get our vision up, right, of who this God is. Well, what about this variable and that variable? He's over it. He's sovereign over that, and he brings these things together. And I ask you, in light of Elisa, can you trust that God? Well, you didn't see this coming, God. Well, it turns out it's part of his plan. Can you not trust that God? Like, this is where it's more than just Christ is God. He is worthy to be praised and trusted. When we think about providence as a sweet, sweet doctrine of our God. All things working together.
Just real quick, where it says, and upholds all things by the word of his power, When he says the word, is that the Bible? His word? This word?
Yeah, well, we have a great equation we're seeing in the Old Testament, okay. Right? The word of God is spoken, it came to be. Remember the word of the Lord coming upon Abram?
Yeah.
We're seeing this progressive revelation where this is just basically just an equation to that. And then John 1 is going to hammer him. The word is
the word.
God.
Okay, so it is.
Yeah, at least a good pickup there. Very good. Much more we could say about that. Mm-hmm. But that's a good connection. All right, his creation, the works of providence. How about his resurrection from the dead? We alluded to this already. John 10, 17 to 18. This kind of power.
For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
So the work of Christ in view here, we've already alluded to this, is the work over, is authority over life and death. The authority to lay his life down, no one can take it out of his hands, and then to bring it back. Again, that's what we're talking about, Christ. That kind of work, power over the grave, power over, power in resurrection. That makes sense? He is the judge. John 5. You're like, wow, we're in John a lot. Yes, we are. It's a great, great gospel revealing who Christ is. John 5. Someone read 22 and also 27.
For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
Okay, so there, what is Jesus referring to that's been given to him by the Father?
Authority.
And over what realm?
All.
Every man. In fact, if you keep reading, Luke 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Listen, whether they bent the knee now or not, right? And come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In one sense, we all stand before him. And authority in that presentation has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the judge, right? Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ. And he is the forgiver of sin. So the judge, I mean, these two things would obviously knit together in a salvation sense. But let's read this when it clicks for people around Jesus in that first century. We're going to parachute in, maybe pun intended, to the paralytic being lowered in from the roof here. Mark 2, 10 and 11. Who's got that?
But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.
So what are they questioning, right? There, they say, you're claiming to forgive sins, and they say what? Let's look at verse 7. Who do they say is the only one that can forgive sins?
God.
God. What does he do? This, then, is this great work, so that you would know that the Son of Man also has that authority to forgive sins. I'm going to do this supernatural thing. Right? And that's the attestation, Mike.
To back up a minute, when it says in John 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Mm-hmm. Do we square that one?
Yeah, so there's a work that he's doing on earth, right? Where he is coming, not in that moment to judge the world, he's coming to save the world.
Right.
But we know with his ascension, sending to the right hand of the Father, that work being done, when he comes again, this is where the coming of Christ is, his first and his second coming. He will be judged. He is. It's almost like we're on warning. I have come to save the world. That's the work I've come to do now. But I am also the judge. God has given me that, and that is come. While I tarry, and I come again. Mike, that's a great question. His first coming, think about this, to save the world, to lay down his life. His second coming, conquer enemies, right? Defeat all earthly powers, or wicked powers, and judge the world. And that's what you see in, actually, Revelation 20. You actually see that. Good, great question. Okay, good, yeah.
Just as you're reading that Mark passage, I was thinking of Psalm 103, verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Those two things being tied together.
Yeah.
So he first forgives the man's sin,
yeah.
And then to prove that he is God, he heals his body.
Wow, that's a great connection there, Jeremy. Yeah, that's exactly, I am the one, and by the way, the only one that can do that. Right, and that, with that tie, that divine work, excellent, Jeremy. That's really, really good. By the way, think about his sickness and disease, right? As he talked about our nature being broken, not just sinfully, but by the curse, right? As well, do we fall in, our bodies are broken. He's coming holistically to forgive us sins, restore to us the glory that he made Adam in. So, very good. Much more I could say about that, but that just reminded me of that too. All right, the man who is God, we're almost done here, 5 more minutes. Declared from of old. Some of this we looked at last time, but this is just a good reminder. Some of these I might just ask you by way of recap. Christmas is coming, Isaiah 7:14. What does that verse refer to? Isaiah 7:14. If his coming was declared from of old. You can cheat for sure, but yeah, so that's Isaiah 9, Julie. That's good. 2 chapters after that, Isaiah 7 is a promise of a sign, and the sign is the virgin shall conceive. Right? Yeah, and you should call his name Emmanuel, given a sign. So this is the declaration from of old. This is how we know the man who is God. God, Emmanuel, is God with us. The promise of God to earth with his people was promised of old. Same thing in Matthew 1, we see Emmanuel reference there. Declared in the new, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of God in him dwells bodily. 1 Timothy 6, we can read that one. Who's got that? 1 Timothy 6:14-16. Get these attributes here ascribed to God the Son. Who's got that?
To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will display at the proper time.
Yep. 16.
He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of all kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
So we see same attributions of God the Father in the new that we see in the old, right? So he's declared from of old, he's declared in the same way in the new. Whoops, declared by testimony. We referenced Thomas before, John 20:28-29. Someone just read that for us. This is the testimony of those around him most intimately in the new. What do they call him?
Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Yeah, my Lord and my God. Those that are with him, those that can attest to his words. He says, my God, this is who you are. And he's declared by himself. We don't have to turn there. John 8:58-59. You should know this one as we move on. What's the great event of that and the great declaration, John 8:58-59?
Before Abraham was,
I am. And they knew that he was declaring he is God because of what happens in John 8:59. They want to
stone him.
They want to kill him, right? Making yourself like God. And declared in heaven. Let's just read one of them. Revelation 4:11. Someone read that.
Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Mm-hmm.
In context of that, not only verse, those two chapters, Mike read, right, this is the worship of the Lamb. Right, the one, the only one who is worthy, not only worthy as the scroll is opened, worthy to receive praise. So, the man who is God, how is that declared from of old? In the New Testament, by testimony, by himself, let's not miss this. He said and claimed, I am God, and declared in heaven. Why did God become man? Again, just recap here as we're closing. Remember this, fulfilling prophecy then, we're putting these together. He had to be a man to die in our place. Remember, he's our great ransom, right? He had to be a man to be our example. Matthew 3:4, what two events kicking off his ministry show us that? What are two? They go side to side.
Just baptism and the temptation.
Baptism and temptation. He didn't have to, but he did as our example. And he had to be man to intercede for us. A great high priest, Hebrews 4 talks about. All right. Again, this is what we've covered today. We have one more lesson next week. Jesus' deity, as shown by his attributes and works. Jesus' deity was declared in the Old Testament, right? Foretelling in the Old Testament. And it was confirmed in the New. And his deity is declared not only by that, but by testimony, by heaven, and himself. So hopefully those things, I pray at this point, as we look at the humanity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, we're set up now for the offices and titles of Jesus. Very important. We've looked at sometimes, when I think of the I am statements, right, in John, but there's much more to come. All right, so that so is it. Yes,
so
Lynn?
So somewhere in there, didn't Jesus say that he came to stop Satan's works? His works.
To stop his
not
works?
Not stop, I'm not saying it right.
That's okay.
If I come across it again, I'll have to show you that there was...
To do away with evil. I'm trying to think of what would come close to that. He does say a parable about binding the strong man. Like he tells them that the strong man is bound and, right, his house cannot be entered.
If I come across it again, I'll...
Yeah, tuck it away. We have one more, Lynn. Think about it and we'll look at it. For sure. All right, we're going to close. Adriel, if you close us in prayer, we will be on our way.